opportunity to welcome you here. If you are visiting with us in particular, we welcome you. We invite you to return and be with us as you have opportunity to do so from time to time. I must point out the fact that we are somehow absent our PowerPoint computer, and so we simply cannot project the lesson today on the screen. What that means is we're going to do it the old-fashioned way, and that requires those in the audience to actually listen carefully, open your Bible, and follow along with the lesson, and I'll do the best that I can to make it as clear as possible. We're going to be looking at the statement by Jesus found at John, the 3rd chapter, verse 1 through 8. And let us turn and read that. A conversation between Jesus and a very influential Jew, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, Nicodemus. And this man, described as a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." There is, I think, practically universal agreement among all people who read the Bible, who understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind, that one must indeed be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Universal agreement, practically, on that. But tremendous disagreement on how this rebirth is accomplished. And in particular, what it is that must be reborn. Now, there's a solution to that disagreement, and it will be found in the context of what Jesus had to say and the application of what he had to say seen in the apostles and prophets of the New Testament as they carried out the great commission of Christ that made this new birth of mankind possible. So the first thing I think that we need to deal with is the simple question is, what is it of man that must be born again? One must be born again. What is it of man that must be born again? Nicodemus clearly assumed that Jesus was talking about a physical rebirth. Nicodemus, a physical Jew, thinking in terms of the restoration of national Israel, could think only in terms of that with which he was familiar, and that is a physical birth, or the birth of one's physical body. And when Jesus said that one must be born again, that's what struck him, and that elicited his question, can one enter into his mother's womb and be born again? Well, of course, that is not what Jesus was talking about. One invariably begets in his own likeness. I have a physical body. That argues that I was begotten by a physical father. It's just a very simple principle. One always begets in his own likeness. But Jesus here is talking about one being born again, a birth that is brought about by the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't have a physical body. And thus the Spirit does not bring forth in this new birth the physical body. That is not what Jesus was talking about. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We understand that. Well, just turn that over to the spiritual part of man. That which is born of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is what? Flesh? No. But Spirit. Thus, this is a rebirth wrought by the Spirit, and it will have to do with the spirit of man. Now, Jesus illustrates that. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. How many times over the years have you heard one apply that verse to describe the working of the Spirit in the rebirth of man? Probably many, many times. That Jesus is talking here about the rebirth of man that is wrought by the Spirit, and you can't tell when it's going to happen, how the Spirit works, who or what he is, when he comes, where he goes, or what. You heard that before? Shall I embarrass you and ask you how many of you have bought that? Actually accepted that? Please take very careful notice of what Jesus actually said. Let's go back to that verse 8 again. Let's take verse 7 as well. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is the working of the Holy Spirit and the rebirth of man. Is that what Jesus said? That's not what he said, is it? He is not talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and the rebirth of man, but rather that of man which must be born again. So is what? Every one who is born of the Spirit. He is responding to Nicodemus's misconception, who just cannot see beyond the physical body and the fact that Jesus, he thinks, is talking about the possibility of a physical rebirth. And Jesus makes it clear that that is not what he is talking about. Rather, he is talking about that which is begotten by the Spirit. One always begets in his own likeness, begotten by the Spirit, and therefore he's talking about the spirit of man. That which is reborn must therefore be that of man which is not seen. Like the wind, you do not see it, but you know it's there. Trees move with the wind, but you don't see it. But you see the manifestation of it, the rustling of the leaves. Since there is a God in heaven, and the writer of the Hebrew letter says that he is the Father of spirits, there is a spirit within me, but I've never seen it. Every one of you has a spirit bestowed by God, but I've never seen your spirit once, not ever. It's like the wind. It blows where it wishes, it comes, it goes. How do we know? Because of what it produces. How do you know that you have a spirit within you? Because it animates your body. James says that death is the departure of the spirit from the body. The body without the spirit is what? It's dead. All of the physical parts are still there, but the body is dead without the spirit. The spirit within one animates, gives life, causes movement, and it is that which must be born again. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, the next question, very simple one, is why? Why must one be born again? Birth is bringing forth to life. A rebirth is bringing forth to life again. That implies something died. And, of course, we're talking here about the death of man's spirit as a consequence of sin. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, and at verse 20, said, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son, but the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." At Romans 5, verse 12, Paul said, "Wherefore, as by one man," he's talking about Adam, "wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." The Calvinist says death passed upon all men because Adam sinned. Is that what Paul said? As I said, this is the old-fashioned way. If we don't have PowerPoint, open your Bible. Romans 5 and verse 12. Death passed upon all men for what reason? Because Adam sinned? Death passed upon all men because all sin. The basic premise of Calvinism is the total depravity of mankind in Adam's sin. Absolutely, totally, 100%, abysmally false. The Bible does not teach that. We'll have a little more to say about that in just a few moments. At Colossians 2 and verse 13, Paul said that you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, yet hath he now made alive in Christ. Dead in sin, alive in Christ. That's a rebirth, isn't it? Yes. How is this accomplished? Having forgiven you all trespasses. And it is, as Jesus said, essential to one's citizenship in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Take a look at the Colossian letter with me. Chapter 1 and at verse 13, Paul says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us or brought us across into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the passage we just referred to from chapter 2 and at verse 13, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now take a look at verse 14. Very significant passage. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What was nailed to the cross? The marginal reading there for requirements is certificate of death. In literal marketing, when one takes something on credit, he creates a debt against himself. Right? We all understand that. What does it take for that debt to be removed? That's IOU, certificate of debt, whatever you want to call it. What does it take to remove it? Well, the payment of the debt. Now, when we sinned against God, we created a debt against ourselves. A debt, the consequence of which is death. spiritual death, eternal separation from God. And what Paul is arguing here is that we have redemption in Christ Jesus because Jesus took the certificate of our debt for sin and nailed it to the cross. We sing the song that he took all of our sins to the cross. And there he nailed them. Exactly what Paul was saying in this passage. So this is the why one must be born again to be forgiven, to have access to and citizenship in the kingdom of God. But this gets us then to the final question of how is this birth brought about? Again, the Calvinist point of view is that since man is totally depraved, cannot think a good thought, cannot do a good deed, that God must somehow or other elect beforehand who is going to be saved and bring them to salvation by this direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It's a pretty good lesson in what can be the fallacy of logic. Perhaps you are familiar with Calvin's TULIP, acronym, T for total depravity, the U for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for the perseverance of saints. And it is argued that since man is totally depraved by virtue of Adam's sin, that God has unconditionally selected who is to be saved. And those alone will be saved. But that means that he didn't send Christ to die for everybody. Not going to waste all that richness of his blood upon those that God has not selected to be saved. And so the doctrine of limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect, according to Calvin. A doctrine that is so popular in the denominational world of our day. But God, having determined who is to be saved and who is to be lost, is not going to let the saved get away from him. He sends the Holy Spirit to overwhelm them in conversion, and thus that grace is irresistible. The eye of the two. And once saved, God isn't going to lose them. They will persevere. They will be saved no matter what, regardless of what they say or do or how they act. Having been chosen to salvation, God will bring about their preservation unto eternal life. That is the logical flow of Calvinism. And you will find it in almost every denominational creed in the society of our day. As logical as it can be. And just as false. Because the premise is false. Just because a thing has a logical flow does not mean it's true. It rests upon the premise that all mankind is lost in sins, is born under the guilt of sin, of Adam's sin, and therefore all of these other steps have to take place. But if the basic premise is false, if the foundation of the building is untrue, what happens to the argument? The entirety of it collapses. And that's Calvinism. A false doctrine based upon a false premise, no matter how logical that Calvin could argue his TULIP, or the present-day Calvinists do. But this is a birth of water and of the Spirit. So what is the Spirit's part in this birth? Well, I think we can see that pretty clearly. As we said, we'll notice application of what Jesus said by virtue of the work of those that he sent to preach the gospel. When Paul came into Corinth, preached the gospel there for the first time, and then having left, wrote back to the Corinthians at chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. He said, though you have had many teachers, yet have you not had many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. It's exactly the same term in Greek as one being born. In Christ Jesus I have begotten you. What's the rest of that verse? Through the gospel. The Holy Spirit of God inspired these men. Jesus promised that he would send the Spirit upon them. John 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How did that soul-saving truth come? Passages like John 16, verse 13, where Jesus was preparing his apostles to go forth and to preach, said, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but that which he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Well, here then is Paul going into Corinth, guided by the Holy Spirit. Begat children unto God by virtue of the Holy Spirit. By what means? By the truth that the Spirit revealed to Paul. And thus he said, I have begotten you through the gospel. I want to take a look at the passage that Nolan read for us at the beginning of this service. 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 22 and verse 23. In particular, please turn to that passage with me. 1 Peter 1, and at verse 22, Peter said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, Peter points out here that one purifies the soul. By what means? He says, in obeying the truth. Well, we would ask Peter, can you please help us by saying this in a little different way? One purifies the soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit, Peter said. And then went on to say at verse 23, being what? Born again. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that a soul lost in sin that is now purified as a soul that is now born again. Same thing. But how is this birth? How does it take place? Being born again? By what? Some miraculous, direct, overwhelming operation of the Holy Spirit that one cannot resist? Is that what the text says? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by what? Got your book open? By what? The Word of God. The Word of God, which endures forever. Verse 20. For this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The one is born again, Peter says, by the incorruptible word of God. Born again by the word, but the soul that is purified is the soul that is born again. The soul that is born again by virtue of the Word of God is the soul that obeys the truth. Remember what Jesus said in his prayer? Sanctify them. He's praying to God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is what? Truth. So the truth
of God and the Word of God
are the same thing.
And thus when one is born again by the Word of God, he brings that about by virtue of purifying his soul and obeying the truth.
And this tells us two very significant, important things.
One, it tells us how this rebirth is accomplished. By virtue of the power of the gospel. And the second thing it tells us is that one being born again is totally within his or her own power, for it is brought about by the willing obedience of one to the gospel. Two extremely significant, important, indispensable facts to the salvation of mankind.
Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, what did Jesus say? He cannot see the kingdom of God. Friend, if you have not yet been born again, you're on the outside looking in. If you have not been born again, it's because you've not yet obeyed the gospel. That's your responsibility. It's all you're doing. It's in your hand. God has provided the sacrifice of his Son to atone for your sins. He has provided the gospel to delineate how all of this is brought about, to make it clear to you what you must do to be born again. And now it's up to you. If you would submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you are willing to let the blood of Christ purify your soul from sin, by the power of the Word of God to be born again. We would encourage you to respond to the invitation of the Lord. We sing this song to encourage you to respond. We pray that you will. Won't you come as we stand?